Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 11. If you're using your pew Bibles, it can be found on page 370. First Kings chapter 11, beginning in verse 9. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you, and I will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son, for the sake of David my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. And the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the royal house in Edom. For when David was in Edom, and Joab the commander of the army went up to bury the slain, he struck down every male in Edom. For Joab and all Israel remained there 6 months, until he had cut off every male in Edom. But Hadad fled to Egypt, together with certain Edomites of his father's servants, Hadad still being a little child. They set out from Midian and came to Paran and took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house and assigned him an allowance of food and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him in marriage the sister of his own wife, the sister of Tahpenes, the queen. And the sister of Tahpenes bore him Genubath, his son, whom Tahpenes weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Genubath was in Pharaoh's house among the sons of Pharaoh. But when Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers, and that Joab the commander of the army was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, let me depart, that I may go to my own country. But Pharaoh said to him, what have you lacked with me that you are now seeking to go to your own country? And he said to him, only let me depart. God also raised up an adversary to him, Rezon, the son of Eliada, who had fled his master, Hadad-Ezer, king of Zobah. And he gathered men about him and became leader of a marauding band after the killing by David. And they went to Damascus and lived there and made him king in Damascus. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, doing harm as Hadad did. And he loathed Israel and reigned over Syria. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zeredah, a servant of Solomon, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the reason why he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built the Millo and closed up the breach of the city of David his father. The man Jeroboam was very able, and when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he gave him charge over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. And at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him on the road. Now Ahijah had dressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the open country. Then Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. But he shall have one tribe, for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and keeping my statutes and my rules as David his father did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it to you, 10 tribes. Yet to his son I will give one tribe, that David my servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. And I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you and will walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you and will build you a sure house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever. Solomon sought, therefore, to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did in his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers, and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in this place. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father, we pray that this evening you would bless the reading and especially the preaching of your word, that we would have hearts attuned to the things that you command to us, to strengthen us, to instruct us, and to warn us in all the ways that we should go. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like you to imagine with me, if you will, that you decide to take your family to the movies to see the latest Superman origin story. I don't think there is a Superman movie out, but if not, give it another 5 years or so, because it seems like Hollywood is bent on remaking the story every decade. So interesting watching the various iterations. I actually find Superman a rather boring superhero to watch, but I still feel drawn to watch every single version that comes out. Let's say you take your family to the movies and you watch the story. Everybody seems to know the basic outlines of the story. It's embedded in our own cultural narrative, telling the story of the son of Jor-El who flees Krypton in a small ship, crash lands in the middle of Nowheresville, Kansas, and is raised by a family and grows up, of course, to be Clark Kent and Superman, the hero of the U.S. and possibly even the world. Let's say you're watching the movie and everything seems to fall in line up until the very end, where what is revealed is that the main figure you've been watching this entire time is not Clark Kent, but his name is finally revealed to be that of Lex Luthor. There'd be a certain inversion to our expectations for all that we had seen. You think, oh wow, what a twist. This is not how we expected the story to turn out. There's something similar that we see going on in tonight's story as we finally make it to the end of Solomon's reign. Here we have David's great son, the wisest man on the face of the earth. Here is a man who began the race well. And by all of our expectations, particularly in terms of what has been promised to David, that there shall be a son of David who sits on the throne, who rules in wisdom and justice and righteousness. We've seen this for so many chapters. You would expect that we would get something better than we have ended up with. But over the span of 40 years, we find that Solomon has let his lust for money, for sex, and for power corrupt his own heart. So that by the end of Solomon's reign, what we find is not the hero. Here we find a man who looks less like Adam in the garden and more like Pharaoh in the desert. Israel's wisest king has proven to be Israel's great fool. And Israel's wealthiest man has shown himself to be morally bankrupt. And tonight we witness the consequences for Solomon's lifelong habitual pattern of rebellion and apostasy, as the Lord raises up three enemies. Two from outside the nation, and one from within. And within each of these episodes, we're going to witness a dramatic role reversal that inverts or subverts our expectations for what we expect to happen with the king who sits on Israel's throne. Here, as we are told about the enemies of Israel, it tells us just as much about Solomon as it does his own foes. There are three of them, as you see here this evening laid out before you. First is the enemy to the south, Hadad, verses 14 to 22. Secondly, we'll see Rezon, the enemy to the north, in verses 23, 24, and 25. And then finally, Jeroboam, the enemy from within, from verses 26 to the end of the chapter. So Hadad, Rezon, and Jeroboam. Now, as we work our way through this story, I'd like you to put on your Old Testament antennae. As you hear these facts and the story of these individuals, I want you to think about what parallels this is intended to draw to us. What are we supposed to think about these particular individuals? The first, of course, is Hadad. Little is known about him apart from what we have here in Scripture. But notice what is described about this man, this Edomite, who as a little boy flees because all of the other males have been put to death. He flees and settles in Midian and eventually goes to Egypt, where he's received into Pharaoh's family. When he is older, he requests to Pharaoh to let him go. At least on the broad contours, the way in which the narrator describes this, this should remind us of Moses. Here's an individual who, at least in a superficial way, the whole contours of his life patterns that of the great servant of the Lord of the Old Testament, Moses himself. And yet what we find is he's not the servant of the Lord, but the enemy, the adversary, quite literally in the Hebrew, the Satan of Israel. Here we have some sort of bizarro Moses, if you will. And yet the Lord has seen fit to raise up this man to be an enemy to the sons of Israel. So again, dramatic role reversal. Just as Hadad comes to look like Moses, so we have seen for the past at least four chapters, Solomon come to look more and more like Pharaoh himself. Here's a man who's married Pharaoh's daughter. Here's a man who's built national monuments in his own honor, who has employed slave labor of different nations to build these monuments, and has begun even to pitch his own tent back towards Egypt, sending Israelites back to Egypt for horses and the like. We've got to think that this is not how the way things should be. What sort of golden age is this, where Israel's great adversary looks like Moses, and the king who sits on the throne looks like Pharaoh? Something similar that we see going on with our second incident with Rezon. Here I have what I think is a brilliant introduction to Israel's new foe, the kingdom of Syria, the Arameans. This is the enemy of Israel that we will see come time and time again against the nation of Israel, all the way through the rest of 1st and 2nd Kings. And here we are given the origin story to this particular kingdom. Note its description. It's rather brief. It's only three verses. But here's a man who leads a guerrilla army to war against a king who we have actually seen before, Hadad-Ezer. Again, if you have your Old Testament antennae up, you would know that Hadad-Ezer appears in 2 Samuel chapter 8, where we find that David leads a guerrilla army to war against Hadad-Ezer. Rezon, brief as his description is, looks much like David in the wilderness. And this, a man who abhors Israel all of his days. Yet, even though Rezon is described in ways that should remind us of David, Solomon quite clearly does not act like David. As you see here, further down in verse 33, where the Lord says, "He has not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and keeping my statutes and rules as David his father did." The question we have then before us is, who is the real bad guy here? Maybe more pointedly, the question should be, where is the good guy? I don't think the point of the narrative is that we're to sympathize with Hadad or Rezon. They're both described as the Satans of Israel. That should kind of tip you off that these are not good guys. And yet, the way in which they're described, it brings to the foreground Solomon in all of his malignancy. Perhaps another king is in order. We're reminded of how the book of Judges ended. We think of how it ends with what? Israel looking just like Canaan. The last four chapters we find Israel looking like Sodom itself. Judges itself ends, Israel had no king. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And so you think, aha, maybe a king will be the answer to the problem. And here we have David's son sitting on the throne, and you think, this should be the answer to all of our problems. And what we find is that Solomon sets the bar pretty low. And it only gets lower from here, throughout the rest of 1st and 2nd Kings. Here we find Israel faring no better under a king. And yet we see the Lord responding to this by deciding to raise up yet another king, Jeroboam. Notice the way in which it describes the way in which the rebellion against Solomon begins. Does it begin with Jeroboam being a guy who wants to take the crown for himself? He has no claim to the throne. Rather, he is confronted by a prophet of the Lord in the middle of the road on a random day. Ahijah, the prophet, appears on the scene. We know very little, if anything, about him. And yet he comes out of nowhere and confronts the son of a widow, a nobody. In this dramatic prophetic moment, he takes his garment and he rips it and tears it and says that now the kingdom will be torn from Solomon. Just as Samuel had said the exact same thing to Saul. So interesting, isn't it, that yet again we see this implicit comparison being drawn. Just as Samuel declares that the kingdom will be torn from Saul, now we see Ahijah declaring that the kingdom will be torn from Solomon. Solomon is seen as yet another Saul in many ways. In fact, in verse 40, it says that the reason that Solomon seeks to kill Jeroboam is for the promise that the Lord gives to Jeroboam. The very same reason Saul sought to kill David was because the Lord had promised to give the kingdom to David. And now we see Solomon doing the exact same thing that Saul had done, seeking to kill Jeroboam because the Lord had promised to give the kingdom to Jeroboam. In other words, not only is Solomon poised to look like another Pharaoh, here he is described as yet another Saul. Maybe perhaps a smarter man than Saul, and yet equally foolish in so many ways. What a way to go down in history, don't you think? For 11 chapters, we've witnessed this perverted metamorphosis of Solomon. You would hope that he would get better and better and better as time wears on, and yet we see the exact opposite taking place. In chapters 6, 7, and 8, we saw Solomon being described as that, as another Adam-type figure, the man in the garden, the man who would rule as God's vice regent on earth, who rules in all wisdom, who has a knowledge of all the beasts of the field and the trees of the earth, who rules creation in wisdom and virtue. And yet by the end of his reign, he's just like every other king, pursuing the pleasures of all that this world has to offer. Here sits on the throne David's greater son, and yet we have by the end of his reign just another Saul. Even as the kingdom will be torn from his own hand. We can't overstate the similarities, can we? Because there is one major difference that we see running throughout this entire thread, isn't there? Just like Saul, the kingdom is torn, but not the entire kingdom. Saul lost the whole kingdom, and yet Solomon is allowed to retain one particular tribe. And even then, the Lord promises that the kingdom will not be torn from Solomon, but from his own son, Rehoboam. I think we can ask ourselves why. Why is it that the Lord shows mercy to Solomon in a way that he didn't show mercy to Saul? I don't think it's that Saul's sin was worse. I think arguably Solomon's sin was worse. It's prolonged over the period of 40 years. Saul never is said to have sacrificed to other gods. He never pursues foreign women. Saul never returned Israel back to Egypt. And yet Solomon is said to have done all of these things. Why show mercy to Solomon in such a way and not to Saul? Well, the difference is this, that the Lord will have mercy on whom he decides to have mercy. Seven times throughout this chapter, we've seen this repeated refrain. I don't know if you noticed it. It's a very short phrase, but the Lord says over and over and over again, "But for the sake of David, my servant." You see, the Lord is constrained by nothing but his own promise. And the Lord has entered into covenant with his people that there will be a man who will sit on the throne, ultimately one day, who will rule in justice, in righteousness, in wisdom, and in mercy. The Lord himself gives this promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. I will be to him, speaking of the man who sits on the throne, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men. And this is exactly what we see before us this evening. The three men who are raised up against Solomon, this is the Lord's own chastising hand against one of his sons, a son who has rebelled against him grievously, a son who has refused to heed all that the Lord had commanded, as the Lord has appeared to him twice, reminding him that he delights in obedience more than sacrifice. It is quite clear that the Lord hated Solomon's sin. Right from the get-go here in verse 9 forward, you see the reason for the Lord's anger. It is Solomon's idolatry. And despite the repeated warning, Solomon has refused to amend his ways, and now it incurs guilt and consequence for the rest of the nation. It's not like Solomon is acting, doing these things in private. Look at verse 33. It's not simply that Solomon has forsaken God. It says they have forsaken me. As the Lord builds these temples to false gods, to the abomination of the pagan nations, to Molech, to Chemosh, and to Milcom, we find that the nation is joining in of the practice of worshiping these other gods as well. And so now the Lord comes in discipline against his people. Think what the Lord's what Solomon says in Proverbs. You got to wonder when Solomon wrote that proverb. My son, do not despise the discipline of the Lord. Hebrews says the same thing. It's painful for a time, but it's better than not being disciplined by the Lord. Because if there's no discipline, it only proves that you are an illegitimate child and not a true son. And so we see the Lord coming in judgment. He comes to discipline. And yet the good news we find, I think, here in verse 39, where the Lord says, "Thus I will afflict the descendants of David for this, but not always." See, the discipline that would befall the Davidic line was harsh, but it was not the end. As the gospel tells us, of another dramatic role reversal that would take place. As David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come, and sinless though he was, would be reckoned to be sin. He'd be constituted a sinner, so that we might receive the righteousness of God, that we might be considered and reckoned to be as righteous as God himself. Here we find the dramatic inversion of all of our expectations. That God has not left his people in an estate of misery, but that he has come in righteousness and in mercy. That his son bore the full weight of the curse of the law on our behalf, that we might be reconciled to a holy God, that we might sit at his table and enjoy full communion with him. So the very reason we have come together this evening, isn't it? To sit at the feast that is spread before us, as the bread and the cup remind us that the price for our sin has been paid, that our God is with us. What a great comfort it is, even when we are in the midst of being chastised personally in God's own providence for our own rebellious ways, that he comes to us in mercy to remind us that as his children, he will continue to love us. And part of that love includes discipline. That's the great exhortation that we have today. That even as you sit before you and you think that the Lord is chastising you for some type of sin you may have committed, and perhaps you might be, but that does not mean that the Lord has forsaken his people. The exhortation tonight. Again, I'd encourage you as you come to remember that this is a meal for sinners. And it is a meal for repentant sinners. As he comes to us in grace. and in mercy. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son to be our great King who reigns in heaven, who by his death and resurrection has made full satisfaction for sin, has defeated all of our adversaries, and has defeated Satan, that we might enjoy all the benefits that the kingdom of heaven has to offer. We ask that you would enable us by your Spirit's almighty power to see the grace that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ as it is found in no other place, that we would turn to you and trust you with our whole heart as the God who has come as a friend to sinners. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.